All right, welcome to another deep dive with us. This time, we're going to be taking a look at the church. And specifically, we're going to be thinking about this in terms of you know, our listener. We want to understand this key concept more thoroughly and more efficiently. So we're not trying to give you, like, the entire history of the church or anything like that, but really some core ideas about the church, maybe in a way that you haven't thought about it before.
Yeah, this is like a shortcut.
Exactly.
We're going to look at key passages that talk about the church, and also just kind of the pictures, the imagery that the Bible uses to talk about this community of believers.
I love that. That imagery thing is really interesting. I'm excited to dive into that.
Me too.
Okay, so where do we even begin with this? I mean, this is a big topic. Where are we going to be drawing our insights from?
Yeah, so we're drawing from the work of Dr. Robert A. Peterson.
Okay.
And we're going to be mainly focusing on Session 2 of his larger work,
yeah,
where he focuses on key passages and pictures of the church.
Yeah.
So that's going to be kind of the springboard for our discussion today. And really the goal here is to pull out, extract the most important points. What is the core understanding of the church that comes from these New Testament writings? And we want to do that in a way that's super clear and insightful for you so that you can walk away from this with a much better understanding of what the church is without having to wade through, you know, tons and tons of, like, dense theological terminology or anything like that.
Okay, that sounds like a good approach. So let's jump in. Where do we start? What's our first stop on this deep dive into the church?
Let's start with what a lot of people would consider foundational teaching when it comes to the church, and that's the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, yeah.
You know, it's found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7.
Yeah.
And what Peterson points out is that this is really where we see Jesus laying out what he calls the new kingdom community.
Mm-hmm.
And right from the beginning, with the Beatitudes, Jesus makes it clear that there's been a pretty dramatic shift in what really matters. You know, what's important in this kingdom might be really different from what we'd normally think.
Oh, yeah, for sure. Okay, so break this down for me a little bit more. What's the shift? What's going on with these Beatitudes?
Yeah. So, you know, think about how we normally measure success,
yeah,
right? It's often about how much wealth we have or our power or social status.
Yeah.
But Jesus, he flips that whole script on its head.
Yeah.
You know, he elevates faith and hope and love. He says those are the defining qualities. Those are the things that really matter in this new community, his kingdom community.
That's really countercultural, even today, when you think about it.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
And it's so interesting because it's, you know, it's not just theoretical, it's practical. These Beatitudes, it's a list of specific qualities and blessings.
Yeah.
Right. And it really sets the tone for the whole Sermon on the Mount, which is really a blueprint for Christian living, right?
Yeah.
So in Matthew 5:3-12, it starts out, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And then those who mourn, you know, they shall be comforted. The meek, you know, they will inherit the earth. The ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Yeah.
The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And then, of course, you have those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And, you know, theirs is the kingdom of heaven as well.
Yeah.
It's such a diverse group.
Yeah.
But they all have this one thing in common.
This pursuit of God's righteousness.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. So you were listing those Beatitudes, and I couldn't help but notice, you know, some of those blessings sound like they're referring to something future.
Yeah.
Like, sure, you know, inheriting the earth, being comforted, seeing God. But then there are others that sound like more present.
Yes. Yeah. No, you picked up on that perfectly.
Okay, good. I'm tracking. So what's the deal with that? Like, is it future blessings? Is it present blessings?
It's actually both. So it's interesting. Peterson points out that the first and the last Beatitude, the poor in spirit and the persecuted, those relate to both the current reality and the future reality of the kingdom of heaven. But the six in between, they primarily point to blessings that'll be fully realized in the future.
Okay.
So it's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's there's something real happening now, but there's also this promise of something even greater to come.
I like that. You know, if you're struggling with some of these things, you know, if you're mourning, if you're being persecuted, it's good to know that there's something greater coming down the road.
Absolutely, yeah. And Peterson actually quotes John Stott, who puts it really beautifully. He calls it the gloriously comprehensive blessing of God's rule, tasted now and consummated later.
Ooh, I like that.
Yeah, it's a nice way to sum it up.
Okay, so we see this reorientation of values. What comes next in the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, Jesus continues to unpack what it means to live in this new kingdom community. Mm. And he moves into this concept of what Peterson calls holistic holiness.
Okay.
And this is in Matthew 5:7, Thurston 4:8. And the idea here is that it's not just about outward actions. It's not just about doing the right things. It's about a righteousness that permeates our thoughts, our words, our actions. It goes deep down inside.
Agreed.
It's about, being saturated with God's word and letting it transform us from the inside out.
Okay, so it's not just doing the right things, but actually being the right kind of person.
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah.
It's about aligning our inner life with our external behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And that alignment is based on God's standards, not our own.
Okay. I mean, that's a lot more challenging than just, checking off a list of rules.
Yeah. And it's ongoing. It's a process.
Yeah. Yeah.
Really.
Mm-hmm.
So then in Matthew 6:118, we see this call to genuine worship.
Okay.
And the emphasis here is on God being our sole audience. It's not about performing for other people. It's not about seeking their approval or praise.
Yeah.
And Peterson, he highlights the contrast between this and the way some of the religious leaders at the time, they approached things like giving and praying and fasting. They were more concerned with outward appearances than with genuine devotion to God.
I mean, that's something that's probably tempting for all of us, wanting to look good to others.
Oh, yeah, for sure. For sure.
And, maybe even sometimes not even being aware that that's what's driving us.
Right.
So this is a good reminder to kind of check our motivations, make sure that we're really focused on God when we're doing those things.
Absolutely, yeah. And then Jesus goes on to lay out kingdom values in Matthew 6:19-34.
Okay.
And he contrasts what has lasting importance in God's kingdom versus, those things that are just kind of temporary and fleeting and earthly.
Right.
It's about where we're storing up our treasures, what we're ultimately investing in.
Yeah.
And then in Matthew chapter 7, it all culminates with this emphasis on generous love. And the idea here is that we're supposed to move beyond judgmentalism and embrace what we know is the golden rule, treating others as we'd want to be treated.
Right. So if we take the whole Sermon on the Mount as this kind of, founding document, if you were, of this new kingdom community,
yeah.
What are some of the key takeaways about this community that we should be noticing?
Yeah, Peterson, he really boils it down effectively.
Okay.
He says it's a community marked by true righteousness and authentic spirituality. And this manifests itself in a few key ways, which is their character, their kingdom character, this holistic holiness that we talked about, genuine worship, kingdom values, and then generous love.
Right. And those are all tied together, right? I mean, you can't really have one without the other.
Right. And what's so fascinating is that, their spiritual life, it's not something that's separate from their purpose in the world. It's intrinsically linked to their mission.
Oh, yeah.
You can't separate those two things.
Yeah.
In fact, it's their spirituality that fuels their mission.
Right. And we see that in those images of being salt and light. Right?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. In Matthew 5:13-14, Jesus tells his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world."
Yeah.
And that's not just, a nice little add-on.
Yeah.
It's fundamental to who they are as a community.
Right. It's not optional. It's essential.
Exactly. Yeah. It's core to their identity. And it all goes back to those beatitude values we were talking about.
Yeah.
Their distinct way of living, their character, their values, that's what makes them salt and light. It preserves what's good in the world.
Yeah.
And it pushes back against darkness. It illuminates, it exposes what's wrong and points towards what's right.
Oh, okay. That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. I love that imagery.
So where do we go from here?
Okay, so let's shift gears a little bit and look at another really key passage that's absolutely foundational when we're trying to understand the church.
Okay.
This is Matthew 16:19, mm-hmm. And it's the account of Peter's confession.
Okay.
I know this one.
Yeah, it's a famous one, but it's worth revisiting because it's so packed with meaning. So the scene is, Jesus is with his disciples.
Yeah.
And he starts by asking them what people are saying about him.
Like the general public.
Yeah. What's the buzz on the street? Mm-hmm. And they give him all these different opinions, right? Some people are saying he's John the Baptist. Others are saying Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets.
Right.
But then Jesus, he gets personal. He says, but what about you?
Yeah.
Who do you say that I am?
Right. And this is where Peter steps up.
Yes. And it's Simon Peter, you know, always the bold one. And he just declares, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
Yeah, it's a powerful moment.
Oh, it is.
So what's so significant about this? I mean, we know that Jesus is the Messiah, but why is this particular passage so crucial for understanding the church?
Okay, so here's where it gets really interesting. Jesus responds to Peter and says that this understanding, you know, this revelation of who Jesus is, it didn't come from Peter's own human reasoning or wisdom. It was revealed to him by God the Father in heaven.
Oh, interesting.
Right.
So it's not just Peter figuring it out on his own. It's a divine revelation.
Exactly. And then comes this really fascinating play on words with Peter's name.
Oh, yeah, I remember this.
So, you know, Peter's name in Greek is Petros.
Right.
And that means small stone or pebble. But Jesus uses this other word, Petra. Which means large rock or bedrock.
Right. Okay. So Jesus says, and this is the famous line, on this rock I will build my church. So what's Peterson's take on this?
Well, Peterson brings up the work of D.A. Carson.
Okay.
Who's a very well-respected New Testament scholar.
Right.
And he points out that if we just come to this passage fresh, you know, without all the baggage of later theological debates, the most natural reading is that this rock that Jesus is talking about is actually Peter himself.
Mm. Okay, so Peter as this foundational figure.
Exactly, a key leader in the establishment of the church.
Okay.
And Peterson agrees with that interpretation. And he emphasizes that the core declaration here is, I will build my church.
Yeah.
It's Jesus who is the builder.
Yeah, okay.
But he's choosing Peter to play a crucial role.
Right.
And this is huge when you connect it back to the Old Testament, you know, because Israel is considered God's people.
Yeah.
But here, Jesus is claiming to be the Lord and Messiah who's going to establish his own community, his own people.
So it's a continuation and a fulfillment of God's plan for his people.
Exactly, yeah. And this new covenant community, the people of Jesus, the church, they're the ones who recognize him as the Christ, the Son of God.
Right. And then we have that amazing promise, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What does that even mean?
Okay, so Peterson explains that in the Old Testament, gates of Hades, it was a common way of referring to death itself.
Oh, okay.
So this is a promise that the church will ultimately triumph over death.
Well, wow.
Okay.
Powerful stuff.
Yeah.
And then, to top it all off, you have the giving of the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
To Peter.
Right.
This signifies the authority to declare who belongs to the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel.
Okay, yeah.
You know, it's like their earthly proclamation of the good news, the call to faith, it's mirroring God's heavenly judgment. And this is what speaks to the universal scope of the church.
Okay.
But then it also has this local expression as well.
Right, because the gospel is proclaimed in specific places to specific people.
Exactly, yeah. Okay, so let's move on to Acts chapter 2.
Okay.
This is the event of Pentecost.
Oh, yeah. This is a big one.
This is where it all kicks off, right? Yeah. You have Peter preaching this incredibly powerful sermon, proclaiming Jesus as both Lord and Christ, the one they crucified, but whom God raised from the dead.
Right. And the response is pretty dramatic.
It is. It's powerful.
Yeah.
Peterson highlights that the people who heard Peter's message, they were cut to the heart.
And they're like, what do we do?
Right.
You know, they're desperate. And Peter's response is simple, but it's profound. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then he makes it clear that this promise isn't just for them.
Okay.
It's for their children and for all who God will call.
Wow. So from the very beginning, there's this sense that the church is going to be for all people, all nations.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
And the immediate result of Peter's sermon is incredible.
What happened?
About 3,000 people believe and are baptized that very day.
Wow. Talk about a revival.
Yeah. And then Luke, you know, he goes on to describe what this early church community looked like, what characterized them.
Okay. What were some of those key features?
So first and foremost, it was their devotion.
Okay.
Their commitment to the apostles' teaching.
Right.
They were eager to learn and grow in their understanding of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was fellowship, which involved sharing their lives together and even their possessions.
Oh, wow.
Now, Peterson emphasizes that this wasn't like a forced thing. You know, it wasn't communism or anything like that.
Yeah, right.
It was voluntary. It was coming from a place of love and generosity.
So it was a natural outflow of their transformed hearts.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then there's also the breaking of bread.
Okay.
which Peterson says likely refers to both the Lord's Supper.
Right.
But also just shared meals, you know, eating together.
Fellowshipping together.
And, of course, prayer.
Right.
They were devoted to prayer.
Yeah.
And then there's this sense of awe and wonder.
Okay.
You know, because miracles and signs were being performed.
Yeah.
It's clear that the Holy Spirit was at work in a powerful way.
It sounds like there was a real tangible presence of God among them.
Oh, yeah.
And then, of course, we see this unity and generosity.
Exactly. Yeah, they were sharing their resources, taking care of one another. And it was all marked by joyful, generous hearts. They were praising God.
Yeah.
And they even had favor with the wider community, which is pretty remarkable considering they were a brand new movement.
Yeah, that is pretty amazing.
And then, of course, the big one, Luke tells us that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Right. So not only was there this internal unity and this sense of God's presence, but they were also experiencing outward growth.
Exactly. Yeah.
Wow. That's pretty inspiring.
It is. It's a picture of a dynamic, growing community empowered by the Spirit.
Okay. So let's shift gears again. Where do we go next?
All right. Let's jump ahead to 1 Corinthians 12.1431.
Okay.
And this is where Paul is teaching about the church as the body of Christ.
Okay.
This is a really important metaphor that helps us understand how we relate to one another as believers.
Okay.
So Peterson, he emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is the one who unites all believers to Christ and in turn to one another so that we form this single body. It's like we're all interconnected, like parts of a body.
Yeah. Okay. And this is explicitly stated in the text, right?
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 12.1-13.
Okay.
It's not just a nice analogy. It's a reality.
Okay. So what are some of the implications of this body metaphor?
Okay. Well, one of the key ones is this concept of interdependence.
Okay.
So Peterson, he points out that even those members who might seem less prominent or less visible, they're still absolutely vital to the health of the whole body.
Okay. So every part matters. Every member matters.
Every part matters. Exactly. It's a divinely orchestrated design.
Mm-hmm.
Paul actually says in verse 18 that God arranges the members of the body just as he chooses.
Okay.
So it's not random. It's not accidental.
Right.
It's intentional.
Okay.
And this works both ways. You know, just as the less visible members are crucial, those who might think they're more important, they also need every other part of the body.
Okay.
Paul talks about this mutual necessity in verses 21-24, and the whole point is unity. Taking care of one another, you know, sharing each other's burdens, rejoicing together, suffering together.
Yeah, I love that image, you know, of if you hit your finger, the whole hand feels it.
Yeah, it's a great illustration.
Just not like, oh, that's just my finger's problem, you know, the whole body responds.
The whole body's affected, yeah. And Peterson, he really underscores this point, that the Bible doesn't present the church merely as an organization.
Okay.
It's more than that.
Yeah.
It's a living, breathing organism.
Right. Like a body.
Like a body. Exactly. And in verse 27, Paul states it directly. He says, the church is the body of Christ.
Okay.
And each individual believer is a part of it.
Yeah.
So it's not just a building. It's not just a set of rules.
Right.
It's this living, dynamic entity.
Okay.
And then Paul goes on to talk about the diversity of spiritual gifts within the body.
Oh, yeah.
So he mentions apostles, prophets, teachers.
Okay.
And he seems to present those as having kind of a foundational importance.
Mm-hmm.
But then he also talks about things like speaking in tongues and other gifts.
Right.
And one crucial point that Peterson makes, drawing on the work of Sciampa and Rosner, is that no single spiritual gift is possessed by every believer.
Oh.
So just because someone doesn't have a particular gift doesn't mean they're any less a part of the body.
Right.
Right.
So you're saying, like, not everyone's going to speak in tongues. Not everyone's going to be a prophet. Not everyone's going to be a teacher.
Exactly. Yeah. And Peterson points to the specific Greek word that Paul uses, mo'ing, which implies a negative answer to questions like, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all speak in tongues?
Okay.
So the answer is clearly no.
Right. Okay.
So while the baptism of the Spirit unites all believers into one body, not every believer will manifest every gift.
Right.
You know, we each have our own unique role to play.
Right. And I think this is a really important clarification, especially for, you know, certain groups who might teach that speaking in tongues, for example, is essential for salvation, or that it's the only sign of being truly filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. And Peterson cautions against those kinds of teachings.
Okay.
It's not about having a specific gift. It's about being united to Christ.
Right. Okay, so what's Paul's ultimate point in this passage?
Well, he concludes by pointing to an even better way.
Okay.
And that's in 1 Corinthians 12.31. And that way is love.
Okay.
That's the central theme of chapter 13, this self-sacrificial, this agape love.
You know? Right.
This is the way that believers are called to relate to one another.
Right.
And Peterson points out that this echoes the Old Testament command in Leviticus 19.1.
Okay.
And Jesus' own teaching in John 13.34.
Okay, so this is a consistent theme throughout Scripture, not just a New Testament idea.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we've looked at a couple of key passages from Matthew and 1 Corinthians. What's our last stop for today?
Okay, so our final key passage for this deep dive is Ephesians 2:1-2:2.
Okay.
This one it's rich with imagery. It talks about the church as this new humanity.
Okay.
The household of God.
Okay.
And the temple.
Oh, wow.
So there's a lot to unpack here.
Yeah, sounds like it.
But Paul begins by reminding Gentile believers what their situation was like before they came to Christ.
Yeah.
They were separated from Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
Excluded from citizenship in Israel.
Okay.
Strangers to the covenants of promise.
Yeah.
Without hope.
Yeah.
And without God in the world.
Okay, so not a very pretty picture.
Not a good situation.
No.
But then he goes on to explain how that's all changed through Christ.
Okay, so what's the good news?
Okay, so the good news is that through the death of Christ, through his blood, they've been brought near to God.
Okay.
Peterson really emphasizes that. It's a huge point.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ himself is their peace. He unites Jews and Gentiles.
Okay.
Breaking down that barrier of hostility, that dividing wall that stood between them.
Yeah.
And he does this by setting aside the law with its commandments and regulations.
Okay, so in Christ, there's no more Jew or Gentile. There's just this new humanity.
Exactly. And the result of this is the creation of this one new humanity in place of the two formerly divided groups.
Right.
And so both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God.
Okay.
In one body.
Yeah.
Through the cross.
Yeah.
And so the hostility is gone. It's done.
Yeah.
And this message of peace, this gospel, it's proclaimed to both those who are far off.
Okay.
Gentiles.
Yeah.
And those who are near, the Jews.
Right.
And through Christ.
Yeah.
Both groups now have equal access to the Father.
Okay.
By one Spirit.
Yeah.
So they're no longer outsiders. They're no longer foreigners. They're fellow citizens with God's people.
Okay.
They're members of God's own household.
Right. And this is the church, right?
This is the church, yeah. And it's built on the foundation laid down by the apostles and prophets.
Okay.
With Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone.
Wow. Okay.
And this whole structure, Peterson explains, being joined together, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord.
Okay. So it's a dynamic thing. It's not static.
Exactly. Yeah. It's not just a finished building. It's a living, growing structure.
Okay.
And they're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Okay. So God's presence is right there with them, in them.
Yeah, it's an amazing picture. It's not just about going to a building on Sunday. It's about God dwelling within this community of believers.
Yeah, that's powerful. So we've looked at these, you know, really significant scriptural passages that kind of give us a foundation for understanding the church. But